Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. I want to say thanks to Paul Clayton for pinch hitting on Friday. Ask the Pastor with Pastor Joel Leyenbauer. Gave me an opportunity to go up to Arlington Heights, which is just west of Chicago. Over there in Illinois, the Lutheran Sports Association conducts a state basketball tournament. Pretty big deal. 16 boys teams, 16 girls teams. And the reason I'm telling you all about this is we want to say congratulations to Fred Harm and the kids over at Trinity Lutheran Church in Centralia. They're in our listening area. They won the state championship yesterday against a team from Kankakee, and they did it by an impressive 50-28 score. That's a pretty good score in a championship game. So for the folks who are listening to us down in Centralia, congratulations to the boys from Trinity Centralia. They are the state champions in Illinois in Lutheran middle school basketball. All right, let's turn our attention to the subject of the day. We're going to be talking about Romans chapter 4 here today. And we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rawl. He is pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And I knew he wouldn't mind if I mentioned the boys down at Trinity Centralia. You're an old basketball player, aren't you?
And I think I should maybe...
hold on here a second.
Word of Life boys, they won the championship in Missouri.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, hold on here a second, Pastor. I'm having trouble with your microphone. Looks like somebody made a change here. Try it now.
Okay.
All right. I had to change a button there. Okay. Go back and tell me all about
that. Well, since you were going to congratulate the boys team from Centralia, I thought maybe I should congratulate the boys at Word of Life Lutheran School, which is our school here in St. Louis. They won the boys championship in the Missouri State Tournament this couple weekends ago, and the girls finished third. So they had a really good tournament.
Wow, that's tremendous. You had a son play at Word of Life a couple of years ago, didn't you?
That's right. He's a sophomore at South now.
Yeah. Well, then, congratulations to those folks. I did not know that that had taken place. That's a tremendous achievement. And for folks who are wondering, it's pretty competitive basketball, isn't it?
Yeah, they play some pretty good games.
Yeah. Well, good. All right, let's talk about Romans chapter 4 here today. Pastor Ron Rawl with us from Timothy Lutheran Church and Word of Life School. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us as we make our way through chapter 4, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, we give thanks to you for the good news of salvation that you have shared with us, the good news that comes to us through the suffering and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We ask that you bless us as we study your word today, that our hearts and minds might be open as you speak to us, and through these powerful words of St. Paul to the Romans, you help us to understand better the amazing gift of salvation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Rawl, for the person who's not too terribly familiar with Romans, and I think for the person who is familiar, they can remember how this feels. If there's somebody listening to us who read the book of Romans the first time and said, oh, this is excellent and understood it all, then they deserve a blue ribbon probably. It wasn't that way for me. Wasn't that way for me on the second or third time either. Romans feels like a fast Six Flags kind of a ride. Boy, you get on and you take off and it just moves right along and it all really hangs together, but you just feel like you're holding on white-knuckled for dear life. We're going to zoom out of chapter 3 into chapter 4 here today, and those first three chapters of Romans kind of put us in a position where we can really begin today to talk about faith. Those first three chapters, Paul spent some time explaining what the law is, why we have it, why God gave it, and setting us up for what he's about to tell us. So how would you summarize chapters 1, 2, and 3 as we head into chapter 4 today?
Well, I think the case that Paul wants to make is because he's writing to a congregation in Rome, or probably groups of scattered congregations, house churches, that are made up of both Jewish people and Gentiles who have become Christian, is that before the law, we are all in the same boat. The law works condemnation in the hearts of everyone. Jews who knew what the law was and failed to do it, and Gentiles who never even had the law but still disobeyed God's perfect will. And so the law puts us all into the same position. It puts us all into the position of being condemned by God. And that's really the kind of, you know, preaching or teaching that enables someone to hear the gospel. Ultimately, when you proclaim the law that way, a person says, well, if that's really the case, then what hope is there for me? Because I'm condemned then. And that's kind of what Paul has been driving toward with his sustained argument through those first three chapters about the fact that no one is justified before God by doing what the law says.
In verse 28 of chapter 3, Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." We have already said in our Bible study on this book that even those of us who have heard it, even those of us who have heard that message preached perhaps in churches all across America, we still don't believe it. We still think that it says we're justified by faith and observing the law. So how is it that Paul could say that so clearly here, but we want to modify it to something else?
Well, and you have to say it that clearly. You have to say it that precisely because human nature keeps wanting to appropriate for itself some credit in this whole work of salvation. So that, you know, people will hear that gospel about we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but in the inner workings of their minds and their hearts, there's that constant effort to say, well, what do I have to do, though, really? What's up to me? Yeah, Christ did his part, but I have to do my part to make it happen. And that's because we want, you know, we don't want to really accept grace the way it is, the freedom of it, the gift of it, because it runs counter to just about everything we know in our life and in our culture.
Aren't any free lunches.
That's right. That's what people say. You don't get anything without some strings attached to it.
Now, you used an interesting word there. You used the word credit. And as I went through chapter 4, I counted randomly, not every verse, but just kind of casually, at least 9 usages of the word credit. Now, that's an interesting word, because when we talk about, when we use the word credit, we think of credit card or a credit account. Is that use of the word credit card, for example, does that help us understand what Paul's going to be talking about
in
chapter 4?
I think a better usage would be the kind of thing a student says to his teacher when an assignment comes up, you know, well, am I going to get credit for this? Is this going to help me get a better grade? Does this test count toward my grade? Or is this just a quiz? You know, there's always that, is there any extra credit that I can do to get my grade up? It's that kind of use of the word that's probably what Paul's thinking about here, because here he's specifically really thinking about the Jewish believer who had such confidence in the law and his ability to keep the law that he was always looking for, what credit is it for me that I do this? And so I think that may be a better way to think about it, because you hear that kind of thing all the time. And we've all done it ourselves, too.
So when a student looks at his grade and says, whoa, you know, I'm just a couple of points off of an A here. I've got a B, but with a couple of more points, I could work this up to an A, and goes to the teacher and says, is there any extra credit I can earn in order to get an A? Well, now that sounds like law-keeping or law-doing.
Exactly.
Which is not what I was going to associate with the word credit here in chapter 4.
Well, where Paul uses the word credit in a couple of places there, he says God credited it to Abraham's account. But what he credits, and there he's thinking kind of like a ledger book, you know, what gets listed under your name, your account. What God credits there is something that had nothing to do with what Abraham did. It's a gift. It's still credited to Abraham. He's given the gift of righteousness, but not because he did something, but because he simply believed God's promise. So, credit in that sense, yeah, applied to his account, but applied solely by the grace of God, not because of something that Abraham did.
When Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, as we will read here in a minute, didn't he do something?
Well, and that's a good question, because it seems that oftentimes people will want to make faith a work in itself. I believe, and therefore God looks favorably at me, and that He gives me credit for my faith. So my faith becomes a credit, a stepping stone toward God's approval, if you will. Well, in reality, that's not what God is doing. Faith is a gift of God. Paul makes that clear in his letter to the Ephesians when he says, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
You use the example of the ledger book. And I think a lot of folks think that's kind of the way it works. Somewhere up there in the heavenlies, in God's accounting room, where His accounting angels are so busy keeping track, there is a book with my name on it. That book that somewhere in the New Testament says will be opened up at the end of time. And in that book, and most people have seen a ledger book, you've got things listed, and then debits and credits. And you get out your red pen and you write down your debits, and of course that would be our sins. And then you get out your black pen and you write out your credits, and that'd be the good things that you do. And at the end of your life,
hopefully you finish in the black, right?
Finish in the black and you go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Now the use of the analogy, credit or ledger book that you brought up, seems to lend support to that, does it?
Well, except what Paul has done, I think, very convincingly and very thoroughly in the first three chapters, is say, that doesn't work. Because when we look at the account book, what we see is that we are all debtors. We have all failed to keep the law of God. No one is righteous. No, not one. So that if righteous...
How big is my debt?
Well, Jesus told the parable about a servant who was called in before the king to pay his debt. He was settling his debts. And it was a pretty good illustration, I think, of the enormity of debt. The servant owed 10,000 talents. Well, a talent is about as much as you can make in a year. That'd be about a year's wages. And this man owed 10,000 talents. So he has the gall to say to the king, have mercy on me and I'll pay it back. Well, if this guy lived 10,000 years, he couldn't pay it back. You know, that's the size of his debt. But he still thinks in his mind that he can make it good. You know, that's how confused we are. The enormity of the debt surpasses our understanding. Because then this guy goes out and finds one of his friends, you know, who owes him a month's wage and says, pay it back right now or I'll put you in prison. You know, he misses the whole effect, the whole impact of what the king has done in forgiving him, canceling his debt. And so none of us can make the ledger right. James says, if we've broken the law in just one point, we've broken the whole thing. And so that's the kind of force Paul's trying to make the argument in these first three chapters, is to show everyone, both Jew and Gentile believer, that we are debtors before God. We are condemned by the law. We can't rely upon the law as a way to be justified before God.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We have a caller on the line calling on his car phone. Hi, Peter. You're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
As I understand it, Abraham believed God and was accounted him for righteousness prior to circumcision, correct?
That's correct.
Now, sometimes I've heard Presbyterians and Lutherans draw the parallel between circumcision and baptism. So doesn't that kind of blow that right out of the water, since he was justified before any kind of covenant sign? Doesn't a person have to believe for himself and be justified by his own faith? I know they say when you baptize a baby, he's saved at that time, but later on he can reject it. But doesn't make much sense to me. Would you care to comment?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
I'm not sure exactly about the force of the question there, but certainly a person can be justified, saved before baptism, just like Abraham was justified, counted righteous before circumcision. If a person hears the gospel message and believes that message, when they believe that message, they are credited with righteousness. They are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And baptism becomes the seal, the guarantee, the sign of that relationship. What we're talking about in most cases, though, are people who do not have faith and are baptized, like infants, for example. And in the case of infants, there is no other means that God has given us to bring them into a saving relationship with Christ. That's why when God instituted the covenant, he told the people of Israel to circumcise their children, their male children, on the eighth day after birth. That was the gift of the covenant, that they were made a part of the covenant. They were made a part of the promise, not because of their faith, but because of God's covenant grace being extended to them in that act of circumcision. So if Peter wants to call back, I don't think he's still on the line, but there isn't there's the relationship between faith and justification, between faith and righteousness, is the important one here.
Well, here's the crux of his call, because we have to have a clear understanding of what this thing is that carries the name faith in the Bible. Or as it says here, and I'm going to read this in just a moment here in verse 5, trust, the one who trusts God. The person who has this thing called faith possesses a thing which came to him from God and outside of himself. We use the term faith in so many other ways based on, let's say we go to math class. Let's say we go to algebra class. Let's say we become an engineer. And now it's time for me to design a bridge to go from here to there across the water. I have faith in the calculations and the numbers and the workings of mathematics because they work. And I can trust them so that when I build my bridge, it doesn't fall in the water. But that's not the same thing. That's something that we learn from the world. That's something that we test and prove. It's science and mathematics. And it works. But that's not what God's faith is. God's faith is a completely different thing, which comes from him and from him alone, which once put inside a human being, allows that human being to access or lay hold of
God has promised.
What God has promised.
Yeah. And that word promise is an important word here, and you see it running throughout this letter to the Romans, because it's God's promise that people are appropriating through faith. And Abraham believed the promise of God that he would be the father of many nations. There was no evidence to that. In fact, he was as good as dead, Paul says. But he hoped against hope. He believed it. He trusted the promise. And that's what faith is, because faith is the evidence of things not seen. So in your mathematical example, you can go to you can put it on black and white and see it. Say, yeah, this makes sense. It's been proven.
Well, you better put it in black and white.
Yeah.
You better write it down.
Exactly, but that's not faith, is it, really?
No.
If you can see it, it's confidence in the formula, it's confidence in those who figured out the formula, but it's not faith in something that can't be seen. God's promise is that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of our sins and eternal salvation. There's no evidence for that except, the confidence that the Holy Spirit gives us that God's promise is true and God is faithful.
So God offers this faith, which cannot be scientifically or empirically discerned. Can't write a formula and say, here's how you do it. God offers this faith to people. And the Bible teaches that one of the ways that he offers it is in baptism. Is that correct?
That's correct. And because God uses means to accomplish faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In baptism is the Word of God, the promise of God. And it's the Holy Spirit who creates faith. As Lutherans, we say with Martin Luther, we believe that we cannot by our own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit calls us through the gospel. He enlightens us, and he sanctifies us. He gives us the gift of faith. Well, if God can work that faith in someone like Abraham, who's 70 years old, God can also work that faith in the heart of a child, just as he does through baptism. But baptism then becomes the means through which the Holy Spirit enters and creates that living faith in the heart of a child.
So if I say to you, Pastor Rawl, I'm going to build a bridge over this very wide river here, and you look at me and you say, I don't think it can be done. I don't think that there's an engineer anywhere who can do that. And I hand you my drawings and my numbers and my math, and you understand those numbers, you say, well, you're right. You've demonstrated, you proved to me that it can be done with the math. But in the case of the kingdom of God, we're not talking about proving something through numbers or proving something through math. We're talking about a promise that God has made,
right,
which can't be proved by numbers. And now we are left to ask, God has promised us these things. Excuse me. So how is it that we obtain the things of the promise? And the way we obtain those things is by the gift of faith, which comes from Him and Him only. It's not a matter of me convincing you,
right,
you to believe something.
You could convince me of your ability to build that bridge. You could, you know, rationally, logically convince me. But when Jesus said to the centurion who came to him asking him to heal his son, he said, your son is healed. Go, he in faith. And that man took that word of Jesus and went home. That's all he had, was that word, that promise. There was no proof there, you know. The next day he gets home and the servants say, your son is fine. He said, well, when did it happen? And they tell him the same hour. He said, that's the same time Jesus told me. You know, that's faith, that grabs a hold of a word that doesn't have anything else attached to it, just the promise of God.
If you work with an adult who comes to you, and you teach them the faith, as I'm sure you teach many adults in your time, and that person says, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that He is my Savior. What do I need to do? And you say, you need to be baptized. And he says, all right, let's do it. And I want to do it this Sunday. And you pray with him. He's a Christian. Is he not a Christian?
Yes.
And word comes 2 days later that he had a heart attack and passed away, and he didn't make it to the baptismal font down there at Timothy. Is he in heaven?
Sure. And I would bury him as a Christian, saying that he made a clear confession. You know, Jesus, or Paul says, if we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So that's the promise, you know, that the Holy Spirit can work faith apart from baptism, if we're talking about adult especially, through the power of the Word. And I've seen many adults go through adult instruction who've never been baptized. And in the process of that instruction, in the process of sharing God's word with them, you know, they come to faith. You see the light go on in their eyes, you know, and they give the credit to the Holy Spirit, you know, and they're thankful. They have faith. They are God's children by His grace, and they have the gift of eternal life without baptism. Now, they go ahead and are baptized because they want that gift of God. They want that promise. They want that guarantee, that seal that God promises in baptism.
You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us here today. We are going to read from chapter 4 when we come back on the other side of this break. We're in the book of Romans. If you'd like to call us, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Back in a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
St. Patrick's Day is near, and that means MDA Shamrock Sale is here. A way for you to help children win the fight against muscular dystrophy. When you're at your favorite store or restaurant, all you have to do is donate $1 to MDA and sign a Shamrock Mobile. Your lucky Shamrock will be displayed through St. Patrick's Day. Every Shamrock you buy brings MDA scientists one step closer to developing more treatments and soon cures. Help pave the way. Buy an MDA Shamrock today. For more information, call your local MDA office.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The Bible has two ways of deepening us into the faith in which we were baptized. The first way is by teaching us how the life we live is created to make us aware that we are always in the presence of God. This teaching is especially important for those of us who want to grow in the faith we have. The second way is by drawing us into the story of God's redeeming of the human race from their individual and collective sins. We call this preaching. It's especially effective for those who do not know the Lord or those who love Him not. The Christian year is constructed to draw us into God's presence using both of these avenues in its different seasons. This week, we are making a transition from a teaching to a story season. The season of Lent takes us through the story of the suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus, as it invites us to travel this path along with the Savior. It's a very Hebrew kind of thing to do. The Bible also has its moments when the course is changed from teaching to story. That's where we get our pattern for the Christian year. What I like to call a hinge verse is written at the end of a chapter halfway through St. Luke's Gospel. Here's one translation of this verse. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now another translation of this verse reads, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. For many years I've elected the translation about Jesus being taken up because I was convinced that St. Luke was talking about the cross here. My reasoning went, taken up to heaven takes away from the teaching of the cross. Now, that's the difference between teaching and telling the story. The cross certainly is the central focus of Lent, but it's a part of the whole story of how Jesus saved us from our sins. I invite you to join with me this year in reliving the entire story in the next 100 days. Lord, draw us to you these next weeks as we relive your passion, death, resurrection, and ascension, and teach us how this was all done for our salvation. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah and Savior. Amen.
In celebration of Women's History Month, ladies of all ages are invited to the General Daniel Bissell House Museum for an afternoon of fun on Saturday, March 22nd at 1 p.m. The Ladies' Afternoon Social features tea and refreshments while discussing clothing and fashions, culture, entertainment, and the overall role of women in the 19th century. There will also be a tour of the museum. It presents an excellent opportunity for a mother-daughter girls' day out. Pre-registration is required. The cost is $10 a person.
All right, we're talking about Romans chapter 4 here today on our Bible study program with Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We're going to read here a little bit in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, where Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Quote, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Now, you know, when you read through that, after a while your eyes just kind of cross. It's you get that feeling that sometimes you get when you're reading something written by a very intelligent man who's just operating on a different plane. And you kind of find yourself nodding, agreeing with it, but you couldn't explain it to somebody else if you had to do it yourself. Can you do that for us? Can you summarize in a simpler way what Paul is saying here?
Well, I think Paul suspects that he might be accused of trying to just nullify the law and just throw the law out. You know, since he's saying we're justified by faith apart from the law, someone's going to object and say, well, then are you just throwing the law away?
And that's what he said at the end of chapter 3. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all.
He does that. He often asks the question. He presupposes the question that's going to be coming. And so what he's trying to do here is to show, you know, he's trying to use Abraham. You have to use Abraham if you're going to make an argument with Jewish believers, because Abraham was the one that they turned to. And he holds
Abraham doesn't fit into your model, then you're done.
That's right. You might as well forget it. And because Abraham was seen by the Jewish people as, you know, father of faith, but also one who was credited as being righteous, you know, and Jews had this idea that Abraham already knew the law. Traditional Jewish belief was that Abraham already had been, the law had been revealed to him 1,000 years before Moses. So he knew the law even before it had been revealed, and he kept it all. And that's why he's righteous. But Paul goes on to say here, no, you know, it was credited to him because of his faith, his trust in the promise. And then, you know, then he makes this argument about circumcision. Well, if Abraham had been circumcised first, then someone would say, well, it was because he kept the obligation of the law, and that's why he was credited to be righteous. But Paul notes, based upon the chronology in Genesis, that Abraham was credited as being righteous before he was circumcised. And that means he's the father of all who believe. Those who were not circumcised, like the Gentiles, and those who were, but only because of faith. That's the key factor here in citing Abraham, because he was one who believed God's promise.
So when Abraham gave the gift of circumcision to the church, if you will, to the people of God of his day, and they began to do that, the doing of it, the keeping of it, is not what earned favor with God. The doing of it came because God gave Abraham the faith to do it.
That's right. Because they were trusting in the promise of God. It was the covenant that was important. The covenant and the covenant is a promise. The covenant's not a law. The law doesn't come until Moses. The covenant that God made with Abraham is based totally upon his promise. God makes all these promises to Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll give you this good land. I'll make you your descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea. I will bless all the nations through you. Period. In other words, it's all what God is going to do. He didn't say, Abraham, if you do this, or if you do this, I'll do this. God just stated his promises.
So the cutting of the flesh, the circumcising of the boy, the doing of the work, that didn't earn you anything. The doing of that just signifies that there is faith present in you, which God has given you.
Right.
And the being baptized, the doing the work of being baptized, presenting yourself for baptism if you're an adult, that didn't earn you any favor with God, because God is the one who was acting there, just as God was the one who was giving faith to Abraham so that he would do circumcision. God is the one who gives faith to the person so that they say, baptize me.
Yeah. In fact, the Jewish rabbis reckoned that there were 29 years between the time Abraham believed God and God credited him for righteousness and the time of his circumcision. You know, so... And so when God says, Abraham, I want you to be circumcised and all the males of your household, Abraham responds because he's a man of faith. He trusts in the covenant of God.
So to answer our previous caller's question, as I understood it, I hope I understood it correctly, there is no work of bringing somebody into the kingdom by convincing them. and that once they're convinced there is no work in going to the baptismal font to be baptized, those things don't earn any favor at all with God.
Right. They're not the things that are credited.
God is the one who is bringing that person to the place where they confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And when that person opens his mouth and says, I want to be baptized, that person is simply responding to the external gift of faith which is now present in them. And then, and the natural thing that you would say in obedience to God's command.
Right.
But you're doing it as an act of faith, not as an act of work.
Yeah, exactly. And nowhere is there anything that's that we can credit to ourselves and say, well, I did this.
And, you know, there's something inside of us that wants to say, oh, my goodness, why are we splitting hairs over this work, faith? What, you know, what difference does it make? The key is get baptized. But I get the sense that Paul is saying makes all the difference in the world.
Sure.
Why?
Because either salvation is a gift of God given through faith in Jesus Christ, or it's faith and works. And Paul has labored long and hard here to make the point that we are justified by faith apart from any work of the law. It's totally God's work. As soon as you allow man into it, you know, then you have to ask the question, well, how much do we have to do? Is it 20% or 30% or 49%? You know, how much do we give credit to God and how much do we give credit to us? And Paul says, no, it's either 100% or it's not at all. It's God's gift. Salvation is his work. Christ died for us. He won salvation for us. Faith is the gift God gives to us. The Holy Spirit works that gift. So it's totally God's work.
So when a person finds himself standing in his heavenly domain at the end of his life here on this earth, the credit for that reality goes 100% to God and God alone.
Exactly.
You know, that's really pretty simple. I don't know why we have to make that so complicated.
We shouldn't, should we?
But we do. All right, see if we can get some phone calls going here. Let's talk first of all to Jack. Jack's been holding on for a while. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, I've been a Christian now since I was a month old through my baptism, and I know you were a missionary, I think in New Guinea, I believe. Could you share some story about how some of these natives were brought to Christ through the Word of God?
All right, let's do that. I'm going to ask him to hold off on his story. Make a note there so we come back. And then thanks for the call. I'm going to go over here to Monica. She's on a cell phone. Let's get her question, and then we'll deal with both of them. Hi, Monica. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I'm still barking up this baptism tree. I need some help.
Okay.
Because I'm dealing with someone who won't have their child baptized. Can you make an analogy between circumcision and baptism all the way through, or do we have to separate somewhere in the discussion? I know that they didn't bring their children to circumcision to what, the eighth day? But they only brought boys. They didn't bring girls. That's something I need answered. And also, I've had talking with another Lutheran pastor in comforting people who lose children before baptism. The only scripture verse I've ever known to use is in 2 Samuel, referring to David's reference to the loss of his child. But he says that he comforts people saying that if it was your intent to baptize this child, you're a Christian parent and you had intent to baptize and the baby died before baptism, which does happen, that child was with the Lord. Can you really say that from the scriptures?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks.
Thank you.
Which one do you want to deal with first there, Pastor?
Well, let's talk about the intent thing. Comforting people who might have lost a child in stillbirth or miscarriage or something like that. You know, I think, first of all, I would go back to the story of John the Baptist, you know, in his mother's womb, who already was filled with the Spirit, who already had faith, who leaped in his mother's womb when the voice of Mary greeted Elizabeth. God can create faith in ways that you and I don't know. And I think especially in a pregnancy in a Christian family where there's faith and where the Word of God is shared and where prayers are said over this child and where there's the context of faith, you know, there's a lot of comfort we can offer there in the sense that God can work even when we can't see it. But God has only given us the means of baptism. That means that we have to take advantage of that means, and whenever there's the opportunity, we baptize because we know God's promise is connected to that act. But I think there are ways that we can comfort people. I don't know that the word intent is an especially helpful word, because I don't see that in Scripture. But I think we can rely upon the grace and the mercy of God in those kinds of situations to find hope in the assurance that this is God's child, and he through whatever means he chooses, you know, can bring that child to faith.
It's true to say that God is not bound by our act of baptism. He can't say, it does not happen that between the birth and the baptism ceremony at church, the baby passes away and God is slapping his forehead saying, "Oh, I lost one. That wasn't supposed to happen." I mean, that can't happen. If that child belongs to him, then he will bring that child to himself, and he has the power to do that, does he not? The hard part is, we don't know.
Yeah, I think what we have to do is act on what we do know, and we do know that God's grace is afforded and offered through baptism, and so that we should, you know, we should make every use of that means of grace, you know. And I tell my families, you know, I said, if you really think carefully about what baptism is and what gift it offers, we'd probably baptize babies in the hospital right after they're born. You know, we wouldn't wait till they're 3 months old and we could get all the family together. We'd say, this is too important. Let's do it right now. But at the same time, you know, God has, we don't restrict God by the parameters we set. God has offered this means, and he said, this is the means by which I bring little children into a relationship with myself, and so we do it. Now, if you'd go back to her question about circumcision and baptism, maybe there's an analogy there. Because even though little girls weren't circumcised, they were incorporated into the covenant because they were a part of the family of covenant people. And, you know, you might make the analogy there that children born into the family of God through their participation in a Christian family, you know, have that same kind of protection that God affords. I'd be hesitant to push that too far, because I think what we want to push is God's promises and God's gift in baptism, because that's exactly what he's given to us.
Let's talk very quickly here about Papua New Guinea. Now, there's a different situation here in America, where Christianity has a firm hold. It's very common for people to have been Christians all their life, and when they have children, to bring them to the pastor and to the church for baptism. But in New Guinea, you don't have that situation. You're probably baptizing more adults than babies if the mission work is going well.
Initially, in a lot of the areas where the work was done, it was mostly adults and children when it happened. In New Guinea, baptisms were a community kind of thing. In other words, culturally, in that culture, people didn't make individual decisions. It was group. There was a community aspect to it. So normally when there was a baptism that took place in a community, it was the whole clan, the whole extended clan group that was baptized. So sometimes you'd have baptisms of 70, 80, 100 people at once,
wow,
men and women and children all together. And there may have been some individuals in there who had come to faith long before others, you know, but they waited because it was something that the community had to do together. So you may have had some person who said, I've been a believer for 2 years, but I'm waiting until my whole family is ready for this, until we can make this move together. Just like Abraham did when when God gave him the word about circumcision, he gathered his whole family together, the whole extended clan, circumcised all the males, including the servants.
All right, we're going to go to the phone here again, but first I'm going to read the rest of this chapter, beginning at verse 13, then we'll go to Sandy. Beginning at 13, Paul writes, "It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. All right, let's get a call in here and talk to Sandy. Hi, Sandy. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, how are you?
Good. How are you?
My question is, and I don't know if I'm in the same lines with what you're talking about, but my girls were baptized at an early age, such as I think one was 12 and one might have been a few years younger. Gave their heart to the Lord, went to church all the time. Now that they have grown and they have their own families, can't get them back in church. Can't get them situated back where I would love to have them. I guess I worry about their salvation. Even though they were baptized, and even though at an early age they gave their hearts to the Lord, is there a once saved, always saved?
Okay, I think I understand your question, Sandy, and I know it's an agonizing question for you. I think we have to realize that God works salvation through the means that he has chosen, through word and sacrament. And a baptism is a means that he uses to bring people into a relationship with himself. And he makes a covenant promise in that. He says, I will always be your God. I will always be your father. I've claimed you as my own. There is also the possibility that at any time that child can turn away from God, can reject God, can abandon God, can run away. The parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 is an incredible example of that. What baptism assures us is that when we turn to God, he's there. He hasn't wandered away from us. We've wandered away from him. And we can rely upon baptism as God's promise of faithfulness. And that's where the hope of our baptism comes. But still, that person has to trust that promise. Where faith is absent, and no one can look into the heart of another person and say, if you know, there's faith here or there are not, we can't do that, only God can. But when faith is absent, then that person is an unbeliever. And there's no hope for that person except they repent and believe the good news about Jesus.
You know, one of the keys that I think is important here is to understand about baptism and the power of baptism and the active role that God plays in that extension of the gift of forgiveness in baptism. Because two times Sandy said they gave their hearts to the Lord. But what was going on in baptism was not the giving of their hearts to the Lord, but the taking of those children unto himself. He is the active agent there, and the children are merely passive. If the children believe that their relationship to God was in the quality of their giving themselves to the Lord, then that would be an error. And if they believe that their relationship to God now is based on how well or how often they go to church, that also would be an error. Because it's not about giving your heart to the Lord or going to church. That would be works.
Baptism is all about what God does. In baptism, God is making a covenant, much like the covenant he made with Abraham when he said, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. And there are no stipulations attached to that covenant. It's a promise God offers to us. I have chosen you, you are mine, I forgive you, I make you my child, I give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, I impart to you forgiveness and salvation. Those are all God's gifts. And His promise is there. It's by faith that we receive those gifts. But there's no work involved on our part. It's totally God's gift.
Let's get one more question in here before we run out of time and talk to Mike. Hi, Mike, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
A couple comments here. If we look at Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, a lot of comments on baptism here. People ask questions, if the child dies, when they're very young. And I think we can look at that, at those two verses, especially 39, the promises for you and your children, and for all those who are far off. Meaning that, God does provide that salvation for those children. Like I said, if you can't make it to the baptismal font, and have all the family over and things like that, that saving faith from the Father and that family is for that child also.
Okay.
It's very well stated in that verse.
All right.
And the other thing is that I like the lady's question that was just on. I know a lot of people ask it, and we can look at how Paul talks to the Corinthians and various other groups in the New Testament, where he comes back to them even saying, now you're doing things wrong again, and you better shape up, or you will face the consequences of hell. Meaning that there is no once saved, always saved. I know a lot of other Protestant denominations preach that, but just from looking at the context of the wordage in which Paul preaches, it's obvious that is not the case, it is us walking away from Christ. It's not Him walking away from us.
You got about a minute left. Let's let Pastor Rawl respond. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Yeah, those are a couple of good passages, Mike, to point out. And yet, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, and their congregation was a mess, he writes to them as the saints of God, God's people, sanctified in Christ. And so, he still holds the hope that they have that relationship. But one doesn't presume upon that. One puts one's confidence in God's promise, in faith, and that relationship is the important thing.
We've got about 30 seconds left here, but I want to just make one point and get a quick response from you. If you want to give Abraham credit for all the things he did in obedience to God, you got to go down here to this verse where it says in 20, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Why? Because he was strengthened in his faith. He was passive there. God did the strengthening. God did the giving of the faith, and that's what enabled him to believe incredible things.
Right. If you go back and look at the story of Abraham, too, you end up saying, Abraham is no hero. Abraham, at times wavered. He had his doubts. He took Hagar as a maidservant because he didn't, at some point he wavered thinking maybe God's not going to come through on this, and Sarah almost convinced him of that. When he went down to Egypt, he said to Sarah, well, let's just tell them that you're my sister, so they don't kill me. There wasn't enough faith at times.
Yeah.
But God strengthened him throughout his life so that at the end of his life, when God tested Abraham, the Old Testament reading for the first Sunday in Lent, and said, sacrifice your son, Abraham believed even though his son might die.
We're out of time. Thank you, sir. That's Pastor Ron Rawl of Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We continue into Chapter 5 with Pastor John Lukomsky. Next time here on the Bible Study. Thanks for listening.
Check us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.